And we record, so yes, we are at May the 14th, 2023, our lesson number 46 in our total study in the Psalms. And then we're looking, of course, still in Psalm 119. So we're at the 16th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Ayin, A-Y-I-N. And as we've stated before, obviously, or probably given in this particular format and fashion for the purposes of memorization is the way it came down. Nonetheless, we have it first and foremost from the Holy Spirit of God. This has been the way it is provided to us. So that takes us up to verse 121 with this 16th letter from the Hebrew alphabet. Again, the entirety of the study is best subtitled Meditations and Prayers Relating to the Law. And we've talked a bit about, just to keep it before us, as the psalmist gives us these expressions, his outcries to God, his pleas, his repentance, his praise, all that he does with the law of God in mind. And I think it's important to keep that. Obviously, as New Testament believers, we have the wonderful, wonderful completion of God's Word. Here is a man who found such courage, such fulfillment in his life, a need for every single event that came into his life from the law of God. Now, don't just think Ten Commandments, but all that God gave during that time. Think Pentateuch, think first five books of the Bible. But it's absolutely wonderful. And I hope you got a touch of that this morning, even as you were listening to Shane talking about how God originally, regarding marriage, gave us his best, gave us perfection, set the standard, set God's standard, and then follows from behind that with, you know, obvious examples of mercy and grace, or as he described it, allowance or whatever, in response to fallen man. As one of the Psalms actually will remind us, and we read it, I can't remember which one, we read it last week, he remembers that we are but dust. Okay, and that doesn't take away from what the power and the fullness of his Holy Spirit does in our life, because with that, in this New Testament era, in this church age that we live in, that we're so blessed to be in, we have this completed Word of God right here in front of me. We have the fullness of God's Spirit indwelling us, different than what these Old Testament believers experienced. We have that. We have, and also throw in, the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have that right now. We have all these wonderful promises from both Old Testament and New that are there to equip us, that are there to continue to encourage us to simply live for the cause of Christ, for the cause that God has laid out first in his law, as it continues through the mercy and grace of the gospel, which was always part, or the part, the focal part of what God was doing. And we see that reflected in his word. So again, with all that, it takes us to 121 in Psalm 119. And here we are. So our psalmist is saying, I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Similar but different language we've seen fall off the lips of our psalmist. And I thought it was interesting here, comments that I came upon to consider, like, you know, for someone to say, I've done what is right, I've done what is just and right. And remember, we're looking at a king or a ruler or a man of significant authority. We can determine that based on the nature of his prayers and what he prays for. But for a person to say that I've done what is just or right in that capacity as a king or ruler is really quite a statement regarding his contemporary time, the time in which he lived. That would have been really a notable observance. It would have been an exception. Such would have been something that would have stood out explicitly among other monarchs of his day, if you will. Because with rare exception, the rule of rulers always was reflective of some sort of negligence, some sort of injustice, some sort of with most of them, an obvious pursuit of pleasure, like you see even with Herod in the day of Jesus. It was really something. Cruelty, because they could. Because they were sovereign. Because they could, like, you know, as we would say, off with his head, and such was done. Even in the day that we look at, when we look back on Ruth, I think of her example. Esther. When she approached the king's throne, okay, to plead for Israel, she did so at great peril. If you weren't invited, if you weren't told to come in, and you had, get it, I mean, you had the audacity to walk up in front of the king, instantaneous death, because, you know, who knows? He was probably thinking saboteur or whatever, and it didn't matter about relational things. Or in that case, Esther's, you know, obvious beauty that the scripture refers to. Took great courage for her to do that, but it's reflective of the culture of that time. So for this man, this psalmist, to cry out, Lord, I've done justly, I've done what is right, and he's convinced, he's speaking the truth, but he would be the exception. So what does that say? Anytime you stand on the Word of God, anytime you speak the Word of God, and you do it with consistency to the point that you can say, this is what defines me. It's not that I'm perfect, or that somebody over here or over there that say, yeah, but what about this time, Payne, or what about this time? No, it's not about that. What your life says is that you're a person of God, that you live according to His Word, not just from what you're verbalizing, but what you do, the stances you take. He's able to do this, and it's a wonderful thing. Do not leave me to my oppressors. And he's making a statement. It's more like he knows God will not leave him to his oppressors. He knows that he's not going to suffer shame, as he said in Psalms past, for doing what's right. No, God's going to get honor and glory out of his life one way or another. And he says, this is what I've done. And I looked at that word in the Hebrew, and it means to do or to make, to accomplish, to advance something, to bring something forth, to keep or to labor, to maintain something, to observe it. This is what, it's solid. It's in stone, you might say. This is what he's done. This is what how he's known. And it speaks of justice, that which is just and right, period. Now, that relates to whether it's a natural text, context rather, a moral text, a legal context, if you will. It encompasses all of those. In other words, this guy is about justice. Again, extremely unusual for a king or ruler in his day. Moses instructed the people from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. He says, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good." And that certainly relates to doing what is just and right from 121 in the Psalm here. "Do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land for the Lord swore to give to your fathers." In other words, that was consistent with what was going on right there when Moses gave that instruction. Come on in. Hey, man. When Moses gave that instruction, this is just for y'all today because you're getting married now. Okay, we might need that. So that's what he said he was going to do. And Moses encouraged them to do that. And it tells of the response. That's where I was going. Where was it? He says that it may go well with you. In other words, that what God has laid out for those who follow him obediently in every aspect. I won't say it's easier. Obviously, in the long run, it is. We avoid a lot simply by being obedient. That doesn't necessarily hinder God from what he's doing, because God's sovereign and all that. Look at Israel, for example. A total rejection, yet God will accomplish his purposes for Israel. He will do that. But let's know up front, we know the Word of God. We have it complete. It's right before us. So what are we going to do? We're going to read it. We're going to apply it to our life. We're going to purpose to stand on it, to be courageous, in family relationships, to be courageous in those relationships that take us outside our family, our work area, our neighbors, the people that we come in contact with, because we first and foremost serve the Lord Jesus. That's where we are. That has to be what I like to... It's a no-brainer. It's the way we respond because of what has happened within us. It's a reflection of what's happened. It's not to gain merit in any way. It's the now, the in the spiritual context, the natural flow. Again, I say in the spiritual context of natural. It's what comes out because we're changed. And that's what we have. So we listen to Moses' words. And you see them repeated throughout the New Testament in different form. John 16, verse 8, reminds us what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And we reflect on this from time to time, even as we move through this study, particularly in Psalm 119. But there in John 16:8, where we have that work of the Holy Spirit being laid out, which simply says He convicts or He convinces us of sin, what sin is, of righteousness, amen, of righteousness, what is right. This man obviously knew. He said that's the pattern he was following. And then that ever-present reminder of judgment, that there is an accountability. And as we focus on this life and the wonderful opportunities that this life gives us, He defines that for us in the New Testament. What's up, Nick? So from 122, we move to 122. He continues and says, give your servant, he refers to himself as a servant, give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. Now, once again, with 121 and 122, you see this plea in the first part of the verse. And then you see the purpose for his plea that follows. Back to 121, he says, do not leave me to my oppressors. In 122, the latter part of that verse, let not the insolent oppress me. So once again, we can reasonably determine what kind of state our psalmist is in, right? And what would you say? What's on his mind right now? And it's just to make the point that when we do follow Him, Christ, God, when we're doing what we're supposed to do, we're doing rightly, we're doing just, God is using us. What happens in the life of a believer? What happens with your godly testimony when you take that testimony to the workplace, when you take that testimony to family members who all of a sudden, for whatever reason, pick one, but they're deviating from what the family has as a whole has stood on and has taught them, and I trust in the framework of God's Word and so forth, that because of their maybe immaturity or their selfishness or maybe even their unbelief, they're wanting to go their own way, and yet somebody stands up and speaks the Word of God to them. And what do we have? We have conflict, don't we? There is no way around it. Come on in here. There's no way around it. I love babies. So that's what we have. So, just like our psalmist here, and once again we reflect on it, this is what we expect, and we should expect it. As Peter says, don't be surprised about the fiery trial. Don't let it take you unaware. Learn that it's coming. Learn what it is. Learn to recognize it, and it won't put you on your heels. It won't. And you'll be able to stand and speak with boldness and with love. That's very, very important. Here he prays, Lord, give me a pledge. Now, he's not like calling out for some kind of fleece. Lord, do something miraculous that I might believe. That's not what he's saying here. This word pledge in the Hebrew is A-R-A-B. I think it's pronounced Arab. But it means simply to give or to be security. Not only in what the psalmist is observing within his situation. In other words, the practical workings of God, you know, he can see, in other words, God's hand moving in his circumstances. That's always great, right? But I don't know what your experience is like, but mine is always, that comes after. That's after I'm looking back over an issue and I can clearly see God moving, more particularly in the moment what he's praying is, God, I need to sense, I hate to use the word feel, I can feel, I can experience the power of your word, your presence. I can be overcome. I can be encouraged in every way by the presence of your word, your promises. That's what I need right now. Because it's an act of great faith just to have that. Listen, just to have the word of God and to be strengthened by it without seeing the immediate result. You follow what I'm saying? We don't have faith based on that. We have faith based on, like Abraham, going out not knowing where we're going. We know what God says. We take that next step. I'm not about to fall down. But we take that next step based upon God's word. We'll never, ever get away from that. And I would add this. Your faith will not grow unless you allow God to take you to places like that. That's the only way it grows. That experience is wonderful. Maybe not while you're in it. But afterwards, it's a wonderful thing to see the faithfulness of God to give this security. Yeah. Yeah. Well, even when we read what Moses said here, remember when he said, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the Lord." Then it follows, there's a comma there, that it may go well with you. Yeah, that's present throughout the Word of God. A plus B equals C. It does. Yeah, and it's always relational, as you hear me say. It's always relational. I love what Spurgeon says. He puts it in common words, and I do look, if you're familiar with the Treasury of David, which is Charles Spurgeon commentary on the Psalm, he says it's like David, and he thinks David wrote this, he may or may not, take up my interest and weave them with thine own and stand for me. He just puts it in common language, and he says that's what the psalmist was crying out, and I think he's accurate on that. Similarly, we find in Job 17:3, Job says, lay down a pledge, he uses the same word, lay down a pledge for me with you, who is there, who will put up secret for me. In other words, Job was crying out in so many words, Lord, you know, accomplish what you've promised to accomplish. Because you remember Job's situation, he didn't get it. He didn't know why he was where he was. All he knew was what the Word of God said and his suffering. And the Lord particularly put him in a situation to say, why? Why this? Why that? And you only know this looking back, but those types of situations in the life of a believer are precious. Again, I say, they're only precious when you're looking back and you see what God accomplished and you see how the relationship grew, that God was indeed faithful in providing. Or Psalm, in 119, back in 51, he said, the insolent utterly deride me, the psalmist said, but I do not turn away from your law. We just need to, again, step away from this issue that everything is all right and hunky-dory in the life of a person who's following the Lord. That is to say that there are no challenges. There's no rejection. There's no ridicule. You know, there's nothing. There's no circumstances of life that puts you in a needy position. There are, because there are. And the Scriptures teach that that's exactly the way the Lord grows us. It's not something, it's certainly not a measure of our spirituality when we're avoiding or seem to be avoiding difficulty. In fact, we went through, was it Psalm 73, I think? The psalm that talks about, Lord, here I'm standing here, I'm suffering for you justly, and yet I look out and I see people who are living for themselves, and it seems like life is just dumping all of its goodness on them. And it's a horrible thing to think, but that's just the devil's deception. Just give them more. Take away anything that would demonstrate their need. And in the end, he will have them if they don't turn. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is for me. This psalmist cries out, and it's unknown writer there on 118:6. I will not fear, he says, what can man do to me? And so many times, and I went back and I pulled that verse because so many times it's literally because of the fear of man that we find ourselves bringing on a lot of angst and anxiety and difficulty in our life that we really shouldn't be there. In order to focus upon what man can do to us, we have to step away from the promises of God. And we don't want to go there. We really don't. Proverbs 29:25 speaks to this very thing. And Solomon said, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. He's safe. We cited this verse last week when we were kind of breaking down verse 117. And here it has application as well. The fear of man. We don't need to fear man. We can stand for what's right, and we have the promises of God that He will watch over and protect us. And then lastly, Psalm 140, verse 112, maintain the cause of the afflicted, execute justice for the needy. This was David's outcry. He did indeed write that psalm that we have, because that is the nature of God, is to respond to the prayers and the cries of the needy amongst His children, and He will answer. Verse 123 in our study, psalmist says, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promises. Now, we can see, looking at the end here, the psalmist has moved on a bit. He's gaining a little traction here as far as assurance being manifested in his life. You know, whereas before, he's praying a little bit differently at the edge of his cries. But here, now he's focused on, as he says, the fulfillment of your righteous promise. How important is it to understand the sovereignty of God? How important is that? And our life, I mean, my life, you know, I grew up in the typical Southern Baptist church, you know, Arminian church. And, you know, you ask people about, you believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, yeah, I believe God's sovereign. And you start asking about the particulars of God's sovereignty. Well, I don't know about that. Okay, particularly when it regards salvation. But God knows, and He's promised to answer. He's promised to do that. He's going to have His way. There's nothing that's going to change that. But more importantly, here in 123, the heart of this psalmist is revealed, because he says, my eyes long for your salvation. Now, the word salvation there, he's not talking about the soul being saved. He's talking about deliverance. The word there, that's the word Yeshua. We see that word in the Hebrew many times. Jesus, Messiah in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, that's who He is. The name Joshua, I mean, you see the name coming out of that, Savior. Yeshua, something saved, that speaks of assurance, of victory, of prosperity, specifically in the broadest sense of deliverance. And that's the context here. My eyes long for your deliverance. And you get the sense, and I think it's accurate, that the psalmist is saying, what's going to happen when you answer my prayer? It's not just going to be that, hey man, ooh, I'm feeling good now. I'm seeing what you've done. It's not that. He's learned the importance of it. What is it about? What is the deliverance of God about? What is personal salvation about ultimately? It's about what brings honor and glory to God first and foremost. Forgive me if I'm a little loud, but I just love this, okay? First and foremost, it's about God. That changes everything. That changes it. His God is being exalted, the salvation, the deliverance of God above what it means to Him personally. That's a different level of understanding in our faith. That's a different motivation in our life. And God help me. We all have needs. God says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I can handle it. My yoke is easy. It's not tied around my neck, is what he's saying. My burden is light. Those are the words of Christ himself in Matthew 12. That's what's happening. But first and foremost, it's about God. He makes mention of his righteous promises. Now, that phrase comes from a word that I won't even attempt to pronounce in Hebrew. But it means that which is right, again, whether it's natural, moral, or legal in its broadest context. That's the way the word would have been used. It's the same as was used in verse 121. It's the same word. That which is altogether just and right. I mean, it's on that level. It's right. It's clear. It's pure. We can see it. It's rightness. Psalm 119:82, when we were back there, that psalmist said, "My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me?" Again, based on the promises of God and from the prospect perspective, if you will, of this psalmist, God's not going to deviate from that. He's not going to deviate. There were promises there. Again, we said it. There were promises in the Old Testament, in the law itself. And these were sufficient to sustain him. No doubt that's in part why Paul cries out there in Romans 1, where we read about sin and the world's sin, and we can see all this natural deterioration because of sin. And Paul there is focusing, as we relate to from time to time, creation and the just looking at creation, what that should manifest into the heart of man. Enough knowledge about the true and living God for any man to say, yep, there is a God. And that's why Paul, even with just that, now there's no salvation in that, but Paul says, you are without excuse. Just knowing that. How much more so? And not just having the law and the Pentateuch, but having the entire Word of God completed, we can step back in humility and say, we are without excuse. We have everything we need in His Word. It is provided to us. Well, this psalmist is waiting. He's watching. He's weeping. His eyes are tired. He's experiencing the physical aspects of an overpressing burden in his life. This is his experience. And yet he is waiting for God, not anything else, not the government, not relationships. He's waiting for God to do his work, to move and to answer him. That's what's happening in his life. We know what James tells us in James 1, as you get into the book of James here in the New Testament, and you get down to verse 3, and he just simply tells us that the trial of your faith works patience. This is what we were talking about. The trial of your faith, the testing is the word there. The word, English word is trial. The testing of your faith works patience. This is the result of it. So how are you doing with that? Where are you in your spiritual life? Can you sit on that rock that I always refer to, or your front porch, or your back deck, or whatever, as you contemplate your life, your challenges, your prayer list, the things that are on your mind? And can you say, Lord, I can move forward only based upon your promises, your presence. And if I really love that, if I love your presence, if I know that it's absolutely necessary for me to respond rightly, for me to stay, if you will, on the right path in every circumstance and situation of my life, if I'm able to do that, then I'm going to protect that, am I not? I'm not going to involve myself in activities, no matter how subtle they are, no matter how subtle they come into my life. I'm going to evaluate everything against the precepts of your word, all these ordinances and testimonies and all these different words, the eight different words that he uses throughout to describe his blessed word, his law particularly. Am I going to do that? Will I indeed filter, vet everything that comes into my life through the truth of your word. Well, how can I know that? How can I do that if I don't know your word? How can I do that? So once again, we have this simple admonition, this simple encouragement. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say, and particularly to these two, okay? As you enter in, and you should enter in with great joy, with great expectation, talking about your pending marriage, you enter into that with every reason to be excited and to be ready to receive God's best. Marriage is His idea. And it's the only time you'll hear this, I'm sure, but what is it? It's in, is it 1 Peter chapter 7? No, there's no 7. 2:7 or 3:7, somewhere in there. It's the only place in Scripture that uses the word, no, it's Paul, the word grace. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7. Uses the word grace when it doesn't mean, it's not talking about the grace of salvation. It talks about marriage as it's the grace of life. Yeah. Now, I just violated a certain point of preaching and teaching. For some reason, I cannot recall the actual verse. Forgive me. I'll get it to you afterwards. I got myself confused. Yeah, okay. Well, I knew you'd probably seen it. But forgive me for setting such a bad example. But the truth is, that's the Word of God. The marriage is the grace of life. And I told Becky, I said, it's the second best thing that ever happened to me. Now, I use that a lot of times as an evangelical tool, you know. Oh, really? Well, what was the first? You know, well, the first was, you know, when the Lord saved my soul, you know. He gave me of His grace. Oh, okay, well, I got things to do. No, but you can make them ask. You can make them ask you, okay? Well, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Hebrews 13:5. I find myself praying this. I find myself adding this verse to most of my prayers. For in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise of our Savior. That's God's promise to the people of Israel. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And if you know that verse and you've heard preachers who do know the language, they go back and they talk it up and they say, well, look, what this actually says, I think there are 5 Greek negatives in there, which it actually reads, I will not, no way, not, no how, not, never. That's that kind of thing to make a point. I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. And then with that, Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. How? In Christ Jesus. And when we remain in Him, not that we can step away from Him in our relationship, but in our fellowship we can. If we choose to step away from Him, then He will get our attention. For whom the Lord loves, what does He do? He chastens and He corrects every son that believes. That's who He is. Verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. Deal with me. Deal with me. A word means to make or to accomplish. It's literally the same word that we looked at in 121, A-S-A-H. It's the same word used there. It's just when you come to an English translation, they pull a different word. You know how that works. You see it with love, okay? There's only one English word for love. There are 4 in the Greek. So that's why we look at it intently to make sure we know what it actually means. I think today it means like to make it happen. That's what we would say. When I was a commander at Cobb, and I know they used to mock me when I'd say I'd give a command or an order or something, or we'd be going through something in a meeting, something we were handling, you know, special operations or something, and I would likely as not, if I was walking away from the podium, I'd say, make it happen, okay? And I'd hear him say, make it happen, you know what I said? Because that's what God does. And it generates from our obedience to Him. Spurgeon comments again, he says, our heart has more rest in the cry, God be merciful to me, than appealing to justice. Once again, verse 124 read, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. We appeal to God for his mercy and grace, do we not? It always reminds me of an old preacher at my former church. He was he served as interim there probably three times in my 41 years there in that church. I loved this guy. He was a godly man, an old man when I knew him. His name was K.B. Robertson. And K.B. said in one of his churches, he said they used to have this guy they'd call on to pray, older gentleman. And he said when he would pray, he'd always say, God, give us justice. Just give us justice. K.B. said, I always prayed, Lord, don't you hear that prayer? The man don't know what he's praying. We don't need justice. God accomplished justice through the sacrifice of his son. That's what he did. We need mercy. We need grace. That's what we need. So it comes down to just simply understanding the words, I think. Back in verse 12 of 119, the same psalmist said, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. And I noted, I'll have to flip back to look, but I noted the number of times, I hadn't referred to it lately, that he talks about teach me in Psalm 119 alone. 10 times he says that. 10 times. And this is the 9th time of those 10 that he says that. He'll say it again in 135 as I went through and read and marked those words. Is that what he wants? Is that what we want? Lord, teach me. Teach me. And that word there, it doesn't mean just to expose to knowledge. No. I know this from being a teacher, a trainer. I know I've taught someone when they're able to comprehend and do what I've been trying to get across to them. We have a little model, a military use, explain, demonstrate, and then perform. That's what we do. That's what a trainer does. That's what a police officer in the field does. He explains the law, okay? He demonstrates that application of that law, and then he does it. He performs it. And the trainee can learn from that, and they're wholly evaluated on that in field training. It's no less true when it talks about knowing and doing the work of God. You remember back when we looked at Ezra and what Ezra was saying about that. Knowing the word, doing the word, and then and only then could you teach the word. We see that, and we don't deviate from that. And also likely we're reminded again from Hebrews 12:7, the way in which the Lord deals with us in this regard. It uses that word deal again, just like what leads off here. You know, this is ayin, or a derivative of the word ayin. Each verse begins with that. And he says there in Hebrews 12:7, he says the Lord deals with us as with sons. And you know, that's on the heels of God's discipline in the life of a true believer. He says he does that just as a faithful father disciplines his children. My point here is this, don't forget, this is how God sees us. As his children, as sons, as daughters, in relationship to him. And he's not going to be unfaithful to that relationship. It begs the question, then why should we? Let's don't lose sight of that, our standing with him as a child, as his child. Verse 125, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Let's work backwards on this one. Why would we ask God for understanding? Why do we seek understanding? What is our true motivation in knowing the truth about a situation? Whatever it is, the truth. We want to know the truth. Well, what's our motivation in knowing this? What do we hope to get out of this? This enhanced knowledge, if you will, in any circumstance or situation. Well, he declares his need is because he's his servant. That is, he's a representative of his God. I am your servant. And I didn't see the word rendered, but if it's the word in Hebrew, if it's the word, what is it, Ebed, that's the word slave, if it is indeed that. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. That's his motivation. And here, know them in a way to bring them forth. a way to apply them, to be able to go to that well, if you will, of knowledge regarding the Word of God and bring that forward to any situation in my life. And then once again, relate that just to only having the law, only having the first part. Yeah. 16, A-Y-I-N, yeah. In Psalm 116, an unknown writer, an unknown psalmist, "Oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." And I love this by way of reference here from Psalm 116, even though the author is unknown, because here it speaks of a specific motivation. How about that? "You've loosed my bonds. I'm no longer bound by sin. I'm no longer bound in restraint. I'm not subject like I was to the fear of man, the fear of my circumstances or whatever, because I know your word and I know the promises of that word." I love that. Yeah. "You have loosed my bonds." Now, when I read that, that took me back. I mean, I thought about that time in my life when I found myself just really before God. Ooh, I mean, it was a difficult time. I've shared with it before all the work that the Lord was doing in me and pruning and trimming and, you know, all those things that He was doing. And a friend told me, he said, "Mike, he said, take the Psalms, read them. Read them fast. Read as much as you can every day. And then when you finish, start over and read them again." And that was such a wise thing. Simple. But I saw the Lord's hand. I saw the Lord's promises. Outside, from what I knew about the New Testament, I was just looking at the experience of the psalmist. And I certainly didn't understand it like this because I've never taught through Psalms. But during that day, I was in my early 30s. That's 32 years old. And long story short, but here, this Psalm 143 just resonated with me in so many ways. And I purpose today to read it. It's 12 verses, but I want to read it. "Hear my prayer, O Lord." Again, Psalm 143, Psalm of David. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have been long dead. And therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk. For to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. And let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In the righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble, and in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant." Your servant. And if we were to read that with a New Testament influence, of course, I know what it is here. If we were looking at something similar, I guarantee you that word there would be doulos. It would be slave. Seeing ourselves before Him in that capacity regarding that particular relationship as His servant. That means we have all the promises that we've been reading about that are available to the child of God, to the servants of our Lord God. Because every child is a servant. We're before Him in servitude. That's what we are. Again, with New Testament emphasis, we're His slaves. That's what we are. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know. Back in verse 27 of 119, He said, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. And He's talking about after the fact there, when he sees what God has done. Spurgeon says, the best understanding, this desire for understanding that we talked about, the best understanding is that which enables us to render perfect obedience and to exhibit intelligent faith. And it is with which David, the psalmist here, desires. That's what he, and against me, as you well know, Spurgeon attributes all of Psalm 119 to David. The best understanding, perfect obedience. Now, what is he talking about, you think, when he's talking about intelligent faith? What would be the opposite of an intelligent faith? Yeah, and I would even use the word worldly. I mean, a faith that's built perhaps upon the miraculous, or it's just built on something other than the Word of God. A faith, for instance, that's devoid of an understanding like we've covered here about the implications, the necessity, the surety of suffering, in other words. Now, that's going to be part of it. An intelligent faith. Well, in short and in simple, based upon the Word of God, all of God's Word, an intelligent faith. And that's certainly what we want. And I quoted him again right after that. All that we know before we have understanding, Spurgeon says, is apt to spoil us and breed vanity in us. But if there be first an understanding heart, and there was a heart change, then the stores of knowledge enrich the soul and bring neither sin nor sorrow within. He's just talking about, apart from that change, you can have all the knowledge in the world, but it will more likely lead to vanity. It'll more likely lead to pride, okay, to selfishness and so forth. Out of that comes this thing, hey, what can God give me for serving Him? No, not the way it works. And even Spurgeon in his day could see that. Let's move to 126. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Yes.
I was just going to say, for the back question,
yeah, good.
Understanding, just so much in Scripture depends on, or so much of our understanding really does come from the Holy Spirit. If you think about, like, in Ephesians chapter 3, when he's like, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be open, that you would be able to comprehend with all the
Yeah.
Things.
Converse, yeah.
When you see in Romans 1 that one of those, when he talks about the depravity of man, literally one of those things is without understanding.
Without understanding, yeah.
So
true enough.
The Lord gives us understanding completely.
Yeah, we just, once again, and thank you for those comments, we're reminded. It's a constant endeavor for us to stay in that mindset. You know, to never think that we've arrived or that we've got all that we need. I can assure you, at almost 67 years old, yeah, there are going to be new and improved challenges. There are. And God is faithful in each and every one of them. You know, if we find ourselves still fighting against things like pride, you know, pride. We talk about it a lot in here. Seems like we do. We go back and relate to it. I've talked about that black thread that runs through the Bible, you know. And we do see it that way. Perhaps, who knows, perhaps the primary reason that most people miss heaven is because of that pride that emerges in their life. No, we praise God when He reveals Himself in His Word, when He supplies to us what we are asking for Him, and particularly, I think, in those times when we're asking for one thing and He gives us something else, and we see, ooh, that was so much better than what I was asking for, what I was expecting. Time. It's time, he says, for the Lord to act. it's the word that most likely here is a reference to the due season, you know, from the perspective of our psalmist. He's been here before. He's been there so many times, he can see, I won't say a pattern, but he knows after so much has been accomplished in his life through this struggle and this dependency and this heartfelt prayer, and he's been sometimes despairing of life itself, he knows God is about to act. And he's saying so much from his heart. Act, Lord. Do it right now. Psalm 13, 1 and 2, the psalmist there, and that's David, he says, O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? A question. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Question mark. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It's hard to say that David didn't write all of this 119. We see this so many times, these parallels. But you know, I was reminded, and you may remember, when we were looking at the proposed authors throughout history for Psalm 119, you know, David again on top for the Christians, Ezra, the common accepted writer amongst Jewish people, and then we looked at Daniel. And even nowadays, Daniel gets a lot of credit for writing Psalm 119. We could go down that path if we could. But I remember making a comparison just based on certain words and phrases. And we can't just use that. But I went back to Daniel 9:19, where it's recorded. Daniel said, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. That's what he says. That's the way it's rendered. For your own sake, oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Again, that's from Daniel 9:19. And then in 11:28, a similar phrase is used again from Daniel. And that's just one of the things that they go back and look at, I suppose. I stumbled over that in an article. He wants him to act. Once again, it's that same word rendered back in 1:21 and other places. He's done it. Back then, we saw the word done. We saw the word deal. In English, it was rendered that way. Here's the word act, but the same Hebrew word of action. And he says, it's been broken. Your law has been broken. P-A-R-A-R is the Hebrew word. And it means literally to break up, to violate, or to frustrate, to cast off, or to cause to cease, to defeat, or here, specifically, to make of none effect. When we violate God's word, we don't experience the goodness of being obedient to His word. Obviously, we don't. But when we do, we see His word and the power of His word literally responding, literally being evident to our need. By that I mean it provides everything that we need through our obedience. It's still His word, whether we believe it or do it or not. But we are in a different zone. We're in a different place when we're obedient to His word. 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold, the finest of gold. Gold being the most prized, you know, possession of value, monetary value, beauty, as demonstrated in architecture and other places. Gold was the standard, you know, anywhere. So in Psalm 119:72, back in 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Just talking about the affections of the heart. Or in Psalm 19:10, and of course we recall Psalm 19 being a bit of a microcosm, if you will, of 119, because they both uplift the Word of God. In 19:10, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, talking about the words of God, His precepts, even more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, just these wonderful, wonderful things. And the Word of God is to be prized above all that. Christ takes this and runs with it, does he not? Christ himself in Matthew 13, If you go back there, and we know that Matthew 13 starts with the parables, and there's so many of them there, and that kicks those off. He's teaching in parables, but he speaks specifically there in 13:44 through 46 about two specific examples. Christ does. He talks about the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value, or as we came up in Sunday school, it was the pearl of great price, okay, that we read about. We don't like saying that now, I guess, because of the Mormon thing, if you're familiar, anyway. But Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. And he buys that field. He found something that is so valuable, it's worth everything else. Everything else. In 45, Christ continues, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he went out and he bought it. He bought that one thing. This is what Christ is trying to get his hearers there to comprehend. It's simple. What would we say today? What is the most important thing to you? Has the Word of God and what you've discovered through the Word of God, we've already talked, the psalmist talked about, I've been being released from my bonds. Remember that psalm that I read, that verse? I've been released from my bonds. We don't forget that, do we? If we've truly been released from our bonds, the bonds of sin is the context. If we've been released from that, that is what we call in management classes a significant emotional event, okay, amongst other things. The hand of God, the regenerative evidence of God in our life when we respond in faith to His Word. We know that was a reality in our life. So it's the most important thing, that which took us to that point. Yeah, Chris?
I have a question. And I wasn't here for the meeting, because I was trying, but notice he has two therefores. Is that
where are you at? Yeah, I don't think he's ever, I hear what you're saying. I don't think he's ever at a point of loss about the value of God's Word, even in all those different things he's portraying there in the preceding verses. I think that's what he's saying. In other words, because of all of this, as we say, therefore, you know, because of all of this, this is where he stands. Because the in 27, because of all of this, I love your commandments. They're more important. He's seen these things working out in all these other circumstances of his life. And I think he's just giving testimony to that. Now, we'll get to 128 in a minute. I hear you. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Before I respond to that, let me finish one thing, because I'm right on the heels of what you're saying. I wanted to give one quote from MacArthur, who notes back in 13 there, just to say, when I read those two examples, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, those two parables, they have identical meanings. Christ was making a point, as my point. Both picture salvation as something hidden from most people, but so valuable that people who have it revealed to them are willing to give up all they have to possess it. And those are from his comments, literally in the study Bible, okay? His study Bible, and most of you have one. And again, I remember a guy saying one time, I was back on the SWAT team with Cobb, we were up at Camp Frank D. Merrill in Dahlonega, Georgia, and we were going through Ranger Mountaineering training up there for a week, and we had a helicopter up there. They'd come over from Fort Rucker, and all the week, or 2 days of the week, we had a We did all this wonderful stuff that you would never get to do out of a helicopter. We rappelled out of a helicopter. We did a stabo exercise. That's where they tie you in a harness, two of you at a time. You put your arms around each other, and they fly off with you, and you're hanging from the helicopter from a rope. And, you know, he'd fly over like he was going to dump us in the sewer, you know, but he wouldn't. And just all this wonderful once-in-a-lifetime stuff. And my point is, I remember that night after supper, I remember one guy saying, as we were reflecting on the day, he said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He said, when I get home, I'm selling everything I have, and I'm buying me a helicopter. And I think about that because this is in context of what he's saying here. He's been exposed to the most precious thing, and he knows what that is. He's embraced it. And now on Chris's point at 128, he again says, therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Now, you may recall when I started this study, you know, you remember what I did. I went through and I did my thing as with the words and so forth and categorizing the words and the way they were used and how many times they were used. But this is one of the verses that I noted, 128 here, as being a key verse. Now, you may read all these, you know, commentaries from others, and it may not ring that way with some of those guys who know a whole lot more than I do, but I'm not looking at it necessarily just linguistically. I'm more looking at it through the heart of the psalmist. To me, this is simple. This is convincing. This is thorough. Right here at 128, therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. And hallelujah, that's what we've been looking at from verse 1 up through where we are now, 128 in Psalm 119. So again, Chris, just in the context of this 8 verses, okay, the 16th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, I think he chooses that to cap this octave off, as they say, this set of 8 verses. He's just speaking in extremely, extremely general terms. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. All the different names and topics and titles that he's given God's word, God's law, his experience says, based on his relationship, I found the thing, the one thing, God's word, God's law and its impact on my life. And what's the result of that? Well, he hates every false way. There's nothing that can come against it. There's nothing that can compare to what he has had and discovered through the Word. And again, I don't know if that helps Chris, but I just see him, he's just topping it off, okay, the things that he said previous to that. It's right, he says. The precepts in his mind are right. Yashar is the Hebrew word. It means to be straight or to be even. It can mean to make right or pleasant or prosperous, to be upright. And he's talking about in his relationship to the Lord. And we know what that feels like, don't we? We know that experience. We know the goodness that comes from knowing that there's no unconfessed sin on our heart in any circumstance, or in cases where perhaps we're accused of something. Have you ever been accused of anything that you were totally ignorant of or innocent of, but yet you were accused, okay? And you know that no, that's not me. You're off on a tangent. I didn't do that. Well, you made me feel that way. Well, that's you. I didn't do any of that, okay? We can be sensitive to that. No. To know and understand where we are and where we stand because of God's Word is the absolute most liberating thing that we will ever experience. And it will leave us with a sense of security, confidence, satisfaction, hope, whatever. It will leave us in a state that nothing else will. Therefore, this is our hidden treasure. This is our pearl of great value, which we hold dear to us, that we protect. You know, likewise, what we heard this morning from the pulpit was a plea. Our pastor's up there encouraging us, training us, teaching us from the Word of God once again what marriage is and its impact upon our society. Who's going to preach that? Who's going to teach that? They're not all going to come to Faith Community Church. They're not all going to go on our website and download the messages, which they can do. They're not going to do that. But they're going to see you. They're going to hear you. They're going to hear me. Do we know what we're talking about? Are we bold? Can we take them where they need to go in the Word of God? Are they just ignorant? You can quickly discern, no, they're not just ignorant, they're just sinful. Because they may even know the Word, but they choose this. You know, there's that category too. Let's be the church. Let's be what He wants us to be as I finish up here. Back on 104 of Psalm 119, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, again, he says it. He ends that phrase with, I hate every false way. I hate it. Do we have that holy, holy hatred for sin? Not the sinner, never the sinner, but for sin and the devastation, the death, the destruction that it causes. I shared in community group. I don't see anybody in my community group this Sunday. last time we met, a couple of Fridays ago, about a quote from John MacArthur. I heard him. He introduced a sermon one time. His sermon was about sin. I don't remember which one it was, but he was talking about a pastor back, I think it was 18th century, when they were leaving because of the persecution against the church. They were leaving England. They were going to different places and just having to pack up, gather up their families and leave. And you can imagine at any time in history how disruptive that would have been. All for the sake of religious freedom, being able to, you know, live for Christ, live according to the Word of God. And he made this comment. He was quoting from a letter that we still have from a pastor during that time, a guy named Calamy. Have you ever heard this? The guy's name was Calamy, Pastor Calamy. And he had written, I don't know if it was in a diary or whatever, while they were on a ship leaving or about to leave, or perhaps even in the last sermon he preached. But he made this statement. This was so horrific, what was happening to the people of God. He said, there is more evil in the smallest sin than in the greatest calamity. There is more evil in the smallest sin, talk about any sin against God, than in the greatest calamity. And I think we have to have that attitude about sin and about any deviation from the Word of God. I pray that that would be an impetus for people who heard that sermon this morning. I don't know if they'll even know this or realize this. But they can't let society, they can't let culture, they can't let man define what marriage is. Shane did a masterful job of talking about the motivations behind that. No, we go to the Word of God, which will indeed last forever. Not one jot, not one tittle, not one crossing of the T, if you will, not one dotting of the I, according to Christ, will ever fall away from the Word of God. And that comes from the one who came not to destroy, but what? To fulfill. To fulfill. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.